The scripture lesson this evening comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 and 13 through 21. 'Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. This evening we come to the second in our series on the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'd like to ask you to turn to that again in the bulletin, and once more we'll look at it. In fact, let's read it again once more together. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So this morning, we thought together about the fact that I belong. Our only comfort is that we belong. We are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Tonight, we talk about why we belong, how that has happened. And I want you to look especially at the second sentence in that answer. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. To put a word on it, redemption. We have been redeemed. That is why we belong. That is the mechanism. That's how it came about. And two texts in particular, out of many probably that we could choose from the New Testament, but an obvious choice is from 1 Peter chapter 1, a passage already read. Listen again to the end of verse 17 and then verses 18 and 19. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And then from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, these verses at the very end of the chapter. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I remember vividly the first time I traveled to India. It was in the fall of 1992, and I was invited there on behalf of Words of Hope. I actually hadn't yet begun to work at Words of Hope, but nevertheless, because of several other circumstances, I was asked to come. I think it was about two and a half weeks, and I did a series of preaching and speaking and teaching kinds of things that were set up there, and traveled to some very amazing places. I could spend the whole hour just talking about that trip. Landing in Calcutta, my first experience, and we're right in the middle of this incredible place, this extremely, in many ways, dark and daunting, spiritually oppressive place. But the thing, I think, the memory that most stands out from that whole experience was a visit I made to a small village in northern India, very near the border of Bhutan, a little Himalayan kingdom. And we were just at the point where the northern Indian plain runs into the Himalayas, the foothills of the Himalayas, in the state of West Bengal. We had gone to a village far outside the city, a 3 or 4 hour drive, as I recall. And we got there early in the day because the Christians in that place had chosen this day to dedicate a new church building, the first church in this entire village. They also were holding a baptism for a number of converts, a dozen and a half people who were beginning officially their new Christian life. And they had decided to hold a worship service in the center of their village. So as we arrived, we saw that the stage had been set. They had erected a kind of a canopy against the heat of the sun with just tree branches as uprights and a kind of a covering of fabric of different kinds, a piece of plastic here and a bed sheet over there, but all done carefully to provide a place for the congregation. There were woven mats on the earth, just the center of the village. The village well was right outside this tabernacle. And beside the well, cooking fires had been lit, and great pots were sitting on them, steaming the rice for the feast that would be held. The Christians from the whole region gathered, perhaps 100 or 150, I don't know, but they were seated in groups, the women and children on one side and the men on the other, with a center aisle in between. And all around the perimeter, non-Christian villagers, Hindus, were standing, watching with great curiosity. There was singing. There were some announcements, kind of a time of worship, some preliminaries, maybe half an hour or so. And then I was asked to stand up and preach. I had never faced a congregation like that in my life, and with an interpreter beside me. And I decided to begin with these words from 1 Peter. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I began to explain, reminding the believers, but seeking also to explain to the unbelievers just what it is that excites us, Christians, followers of Jesus. We've never seen our God. Unlike the gods of the Hindus, we can't point and say, this is what we worship. But though we have never, with the eyes of the flesh, seen the Lord Jesus, nevertheless we love him. And we rejoice in the expectation that at the day of his appearing, we shall see him and receive the outcome of our salvation. For he has redeemed us. And so I went on to talk about this great text from 1 Peter, the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be redeemed? Like so many of the terms that the New Testament uses to describe our salvation, it's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It can't perhaps be completely and fully defined. This is not like a scientific formula. It's more like poetry. The whole experience of salvation is too big to be captured with just one term. And so, the apostles, as the inspired authors of Scripture, as the authorized witnesses to the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, used a variety of figures to sort of help us expand our minds to begin to take in what salvation really means. For example, they used a social image or metaphor, reconciliation. Think of the passages that speak of our being reconciled with God, as if we were part of a family that had been broken by hostility and now we're brought back together into relationship. That's a social metaphor. The one perhaps that we use most often or think of most often is a legal metaphor, justification. It speaks of the courtroom and the judge who declares not guilty on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. That's a forensic term. It's a legal metaphor. And redemption, this idea of being redeemed, is a commercial analogy or figure of speech. It comes out of the world of business, of buying and selling. Do they still have green stamps? I don't think so. Do they? I see blank looks from the younger people. You don't have any idea what green stamps were, do you? But I can remember when I was a kid being dragged down to Herpelsheimer's basement with my mother to redeem her books of green stamps for merchandise. You redeemed them. Or today we might redeem a coupon. It means to exchange something of value, something perhaps monetary, for something else. It has to do with purchasing, with buying and selling. That's what redemption means. So when the New Testament speaks of our being redeemed, it means, if we were to put it literally, we've been bought and sold. We have been appropriated following the payment of a legal price. From what Let's begin there. From what have we been redeemed? Listen to Peter again in verse 18. You were redeemed or ransomed, he says here. It's another way of thinking of it. Think of a hostage situation. In fact, that's a pretty good analogy. Hostages are being held captive. They are helpless to rescue themselves. There's no chance whatsoever. And somebody pays a price. Could be money. It could even be a life in order to free, to rescue, to redeem the captives. You were redeemed, ransomed, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, Peter says. From what have we been redeemed? From the empty way of life that is ours by nature, born into sin. Peter's epistle is most likely addressed to Gentile believers, predominantly Gentile believers. That's not necessarily excluding Jewish Christians. He begins in verse 1 with a very interesting description of his hearers, of the recipients of his letters. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's basically Turkey, present-day Turkey. And especially the northern and central portions. He describes them as elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, that would make us think that he has Jewish people in mind, because the dispersion, the diaspora, referred to the scattering of Jewish communities throughout the ancient world. But when he speaks in verse 18 of the futile or empty ways of your forefathers, he must be speaking about people of Gentile background predominantly. For he would not describe the faith of Old Testament Israel in such a way. So it's the emptiness, the hopelessness of a pagan way of life. Life as Paul described it in Ephesians chapter 2, without God and without hope in the world. It's a way of life characterized by idolatry. The worship of gods who were no gods. Especially in Asia Minor, this region that Peter is speaking to in this letter. Especially in Asia Minor, the mystery religions were growing rapidly during the first century. These were new sects that had arisen, almost cults, appealing to people's desire to belong. Somehow, we thought a little bit about belonging this morning. What a hunger there is in people's hearts to belong to something. And that was just as true in the first century as it is today. The old gods of Greece and Rome were beginning to lose their hold on people's hearts and minds. And they were turning to new gods, new ceremonies that promised the initiates with a secret way of salvation, with a new kind of community of faith or family. And these things were exploding all throughout the region to which 1 Peter was addressed. But they were false religions. They couldn't deliver what they promised. There was no salvation in them. There was no genuine community. They were futile and empty. Ways of the forefathers of these new believers in Christ. Idolatry and immorality, secondly, characterized this whole way of life. You've been redeemed from this, Peter says. You've been ransomed and rescued from this kind of bondage to false religion and to immoral behavior. I don't know that there has ever been an age, until perhaps our own, that was as characterized by public immorality as the first century, the world into which the gospel came. Sexual immorality of every kind and variety, both heterosexual and homosexual, activity and conduct was simply assumed on the part of everyone and practiced shamelessly. There was no standard, no code, no morality outside of Israel's God and the law of the Jews. They didn't have quite our technological sophistication to practice abortion. So in the first century, infanticide was common. If you had an unwanted baby, you simply laid it out and abandoned it to die. In fact, one of the things that astonished first century observers about the early church in the first two or three centuries, in fact, was the fact that they didn't kill their children. I mean, it caught people's attention. These Christians don't do that. That's what sets them apart. What a concept, not killing babies. Their spectacles of entertainment were sickening with violence and bloodshed, almost as bad as our movies and television programs. But in every city of any significance in the Greco-Roman world, you could go to the public theater, the open-air amphitheater, where in the pit, on special days or holidays or any given occasion, you could watch men battle to the death or be devoured by wild animals having been condemned for some crime or other. It was an age of widespread idolatry and immorality, and it all added up, says Peter, to nothing, to emptiness, to futility. That's what you've been redeemed from. You have been rescued out of that by the forgiveness of your sins. When the Catechism talks about our redemption, you notice what it says. The tense changes here. I'm not my own. My only comfort is that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. That's in the present tense. And then, a little bit later, he also watches over me in such a way. That's also present tense. But when it talks about redemption, it shifts to the past tense. He has fully paid for all my sins and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. So this has happened. This is something we look back to. Our belonging, our life under the providence of God, our living for him, that's carried out in the present and into the future. But our redemption is something to which we look back in the past. And the Catechism highlights two aspects to it in particular. One, it reminds us that our sins have been paid for with the blood of Christ. That releases us from their guilt. That means that all of the idolatry or immorality, whatever it may be, in our own past has been dealt with. And we are freed from that burden, from that guilt. But also, we are set free from the tyranny of the devil. Not only freed from the guilt of our sin, but freed from the power of the one who holds that sin over us, who hems us in. When it speaks of the tyranny of the devil, it reminds us that Satan does not rule us by right. He doesn't have any right to us. He's a usurper. He has stolen the place, the rightful place of the Lord. We are indeed like hostages held under his sway. And there's not much we can do about it. It's not like we're going to pull off a successful jailbreak. But the power of God has broken that usurper's hold So we have been redeemed not only from the guilt of sin, but from the continuing power that sin has over us. That's the good news of the gospel. Not just that we don't have to go to hell when we die because of the guilt of our sins, but that we don't have to any longer go on serving the evil one. We have been given the means to escape his tyranny. His hold over us has been broken. And that's good news. What are we freed from? We're freed from the futility of a sinful way of life. Set free for the new life that is ours in Jesus Christ. Redeemed from what? Redeemed by what? Next, look at. Knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Not with silver or gold, not with money. Peter, you notice? He sweeps all our valuables away into a dustbin by calling them perishable. Hey, have you ever stopped to think about how odd money is, really? I mean, all these things that we value, in ancient times it would have been, of course, precious metals, until fairly recently, historically. Maybe 150 years ago or so, specie was still the prime form of value, of money. Silver or gold coins, or perhaps precious stones. But what are these things, really, ultimately? It's rather arbitrary, isn't it? Simply because they're not all that common, because they're shiny, because they're pretty to look at. We place such great value on them. So much so that we'll kill and steal and lie and cheat to accumulate more. And the paper money that came to represent these things and substitute for them, of what value is that? Paper with dead presidents' pictures printed on it? And now that's even going away. What we have is, I don't know, when you pay your bills online, what do you exchange? Electrons that somehow go from one place to another? This is all emptiness. It's vapor. It has an extremely limited currency among us. And for each of us, there will come a time when our eyes will be opened and we will see the valuelessness of it all. They're perishable things. Perishable. They can't buy anything of ultimate value. No, that's not how we've been redeemed, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb that was slain. And of course, Peter draws our attention to the whole Old Testament system. The Lamb of God, whose blood finally and forever pays for sin and satisfies the holy wrath of God. People have been tempted over the centuries to speculate, how does this all work? To whom is the ransom paid? Some of the church fathers said, well, it must have been paid to the devil because he was the one who was tyrannically reigning over us. But that isn't so. Was it paid to God? Did God pay himself somehow? The Bible doesn't really say that either. There are limits that we reach with these expressions. And we can't push them any further. All we can do is bow in wonder before the truth that Christ's own lifeblood is the cost, the price, the ransoming agent. That's what redeems us. And as that blood is applied to us like the Passover lamb whose blood was painted on the lintel and the doorposts, we find ourselves redeemed, set free. From what? From the empty way of life dominated by idolatry and immorality. By what? Not by perishable things, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. For what? For what have we been redeemed? Why, for Him. And for a life that begins to actually overcome sin in practice and in fact. The great French Christian writer Blaise Pascal in the 17th century wrote, "We implore the mercy of God, not that He may leave us at peace in our vices, but that He may deliver us from them." We're not saved, brothers and sisters, in order to go on sinning or living in sin, but we are saved to be redeemed from our sins. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit living within you? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Many years ago, the great John Newton, near the end of his life, expressed this in a classic way. You've probably heard these words or similar ones. He's been often copied in this saying. But Newton said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Brothers and sisters, that is our challenge, to live like those who've been redeemed. No, we're not what we ought to be or what we someday hope to be and expect to be. But can we also say, we're not what we used to be? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, as we stand before you and consider the great price that you paid to set us free from the tyranny of the devil, how dare we think that we can go back again and again and live as if we never were redeemed. Help us to turn toward you and to live for you and by you in your strength to the glory of your name. Amen.